I would like to begin a series of messages today on the topic of anthropology. And essentially what I'm talking about is I want to have a study of the doctrine of man. Many people say that there's only one thing more significant than understanding who you are. It's understanding who God is. And the two are related to one another. We understand ourselves better as we understand God and how we are related in His world. And so the question for today is, what is man? From Job chapter 7, if you would look there, most of you have turned. Job is talking about how he wants to die. In verse 6, my days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. He's talking to God here. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As a cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he goes down to the grave and does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak with the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. Now, look at verse 15. If you've never noticed this before, he says, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. What's he want to do there? He's ready to kill himself. He wants to take his life. That's what he's suggesting because he is so miserable. With that in mind, let me continue reading. Verse 16, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. And then the question comes. This is his problem. This is what he needs to know. What is man? That you should exalt him, that you should set your heart upon him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me and let me alone until I swallow down my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as a target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be found. And with that, I'd like to pray and ask the Lord to give us some understanding into our beginning of our study of what is mankind. Thank you, Father, for the delightful time of fellowship we've had downstairs, the food. You bless us so richly, more than we could ever deserve and more than we need, of course. But we thank you. I pray for those who are tidying up downstairs that you would encourage them and be with them. And I pray for us as we begin what I hope will be a somewhat longer study, trying to understand why you have created us and how we are in your image and what you have expected from us and how we can live and be saved and what our end will be. That this would be a study that would really be helpful for us as we look for answers in the Word of God. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Job asks the question in these verses here as he's struggling with his life, what is man? And when he means man, he means obviously mankind. Who are we and how do we fit into the world? This is a question that's not new. This is a question that all people of all times have asked, whether they knew it or not. Socrates, many, many years ago, a few hundred years before the time of Christ, said these words, know thyself. And when he said, this is the most important thing for a person, he was saying it's almost impossible or very difficult for a person to know who he really is. And so he said that he ought to know himself. And he was trying to answer that question. Ravi Zacharias, you know who he is. He says that all of mankind basically wants to know four questions. And the four questions that he gives are these. What is my origin? Where did I come from? What is my morality? Meaning, how should I live? What is my purpose? And what is my destiny? What is my origin? What is my morality? What is my meaning? And what is my destiny? And people are just trying to figure out, how do we all fit in? We were privileged today to hear a testimony from someone as they were talking about their salvation. And they said at the moment that they trusted the Lord, that's when it all made sense. That's when everything came together in their life. And that is exactly true for all of us. Only when we know God do our lives really make sense. Now, as I'm talking about this tonight, or this afternoon, I guess I should say, I want you to know that this idea of you being a human, a being created in the image of God, is a truth that the devil hates and wants to rob from you. In fact, if he can dehumanize you, if he can cause you to be less than human or forget that you're human or not understand what it means to be human, then he is beginning to gain the victory in your destruction or in the destruction of an individual. I believe that in Genesis chapter 6, when it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took from them however many as they wanted, that's referring to angelic marriages with human daughters in which the race of people would be corrupted. And so they would be dehumanized and no longer redeemable, no longer able to save. And today, if you're saying, well, I don't see what the point in all this is, let me just say it like this. Your world is trying to dehumanize you in 150 different ways. Let me give you some examples of what they're doing, what is occurring, to cause you to lose your basic humanity or feel like you should. Number one, technology is dehumanizing people. Instead of talking to people face to face and taking the time to, you know, how's your grandmother and how's your grandmother, and go through the whole process and have a relationship where you look at people, even if people are in the same room, they're happy texting each other. And so instead of being humans with interaction, people are using technology. And so technology is dehumanizing us through relationships. People don't talk face-to-face. They Twitter and they tweet and they Facebook and they send letters. And I'm not saying those are bad, but I am saying that they are destroying our natural humanity. Digital relationships. People meet online and they date online and they marry online and they have virtual relationships online and everybody is everybody's friend when the reality is probably no one really is that much of a genuine friend. Technology impacts us in another way. Men build and run machines to replace who? People. Isn't that weird that we would build machines and operate them and teach others to build machines that would take our place and so that you can go into factories anymore and the lights don't even have to be on because robots don't see and they don't need to have a light in the place. So we make machines that are dehumanizing us. Did anybody watch the Jeopardy competition, by the way? That was really interesting. I didn't see it on TV, but I heard tons of discussion about it. Could the best player who ever played in Jeopardy beat a computer? And in the end, the computer was more able to think through the, you know, even the questions are kind of riddles, if you've ever listened to Jeopardy. The computer, in the end, was more able to think through and assess the data and give the right answers better than even the human was. Genetics is dehumanizing us. You know, it used to be that people would have, they would find out that they're expecting and they would wait 9 months and then you would find out if you needed to buy pink or blue paint or, you know, what kind of clothes. But now we know what kind of, generally it happens that people know if they're going to have a boy or a girl. And now it's even true that you can pick whether or not you want to have a boy or a girl. And so there are designer babies. And there are test tube babies, and there is artificial insemination, and all of these other aspects of this that really is robbing from us, in many ways, what it means to be fully human. I'm not against medical advancements. That's not my point. But the fact of being human is so significant. Medical advancements are dehumanizing. And the first time I understood this was I was talking with Jim Greer, or listening to Jim Greer, not talking with him. He was teaching, and he is on the ethics panel at Blodgett Hospital. I believe that's down in Grand Rapids, if I have the right location there. He was a theologian. I think it's Grand Rapids, isn't it? Yeah, okay, great. He was a theologian, and they asked him to come and work on the ethics panel because they developed so many new techniques ways to keep lives going, you know, all kinds of artificial ways of keeping hearts beating and respirators, that the questions of right and wrong were like confusing, you know. And even in my father-in-law's, the end of his life, Sarah will tell you the same thing, there were all these kinds of questions. What is appropriate? When do you turn off the plug and or pull the plug? And when do you take away, you know, kinds of treatments and things like that? And so medical advancements and things like euthanasia and abortion certainly destroys personhood. Now, you know what the big one is today for us as a society? Whether or not you get care will be determined on your insurance, how much money you have, and whether or not your insurance company is willing to pay that much insurance for a person of your age. So that's another way in which we are being dehumanized and are losing our personhood, our idea of being in the likeness of God. One more example, two more examples, excuse me. Philosophies in the world today are dehumanizing us. If you think of Darwinism, Darwinism is probably the most significant philosophy functioning in the world today, and it basically says man is an animal. So that's one way in which we are dehumanizing and losing our identity. Marxism is another one that's going right hand in hand with that. And they would say that man is a product of nature. He is a member of society, but he is not an individual. So Marxism says that the corporate and the group together is more significant than the individual. Psychologists believe, secular psychologists, I should say, that man is a chemical response in a materialistic world. So that love that you felt for your child or for your spouse is really just a series of chemical reactions that went off in the brain and made you feel certain kinds of endorphins, and that's why you think that you're in love. Now, that is dehumanizing, you know, to the nth degree, to argue that things like love and joy are just simply responses. But there's one more way in which we are dehumanized. And I just want to go back and describe that for just a second. If Satan can get us to forget that we have been made in God's image, if he can get us to no longer believe in it, or no longer hope that we are in God's image, we lose the questions of what is my destiny, what is my morality, what is my purpose, and what is my origin, those four questions that I gave you so very long time ago. Here's the last way that I'm going to include that we are often dehumanized, and it is, this may surprise you, through sin. When we sin or choose to sin or live in sin or engage in sin or allow sin to function in our lives, we essentially are losing our humanity or our unique identity as humans, and we become animals. That's the point. When a person lives in sin and they're you know, barbarian, we don't say, wow, he's really a human. No, he's an animal. And so that sense of losing morality causes you to lose really who you are. So now back in Job, just to get some of that out of the way, Job asked the question in verse 17, what is man? And in trying to understand who is man, he asks four different questions. And I'll just read those for you. The first question comes out of the text, and he basically says, why does God exalt man? Why doesn't God pick horses? You know, and deal with horses and treat them. I guess I should read the verse. Verse 17, Job 7:17, what is man that you should exalt him? And the second question is that you should set your heart on him. And so that really brings me to the point, why does God even care about humans? Why does he care about people? Why doesn't he love puppies or something? What is there special about us that God would care for us? The third question that he asks in the verse is, why does God visit us? And you can read it right there in verse 18. That verse 17 says that you should set your heart in him and that you should visit him every morning. The word visit in the Bible means to show up and take care of a person. If you're going to visit a relative, you do something for their care. And so when God visits people, he comes and he meets our needs or cares for us. Why does God care for us? And the last question is most significant. And why does he test him every moment? Why does God care enough about us to put our lives through trials and tests and try and understand or help us to understand who we are? Why doesn't he do that to pigeons? You know, or why doesn't he do that to cows, put them through tests to see what they can learn? Are we a test tube? Are we just an experiment? Or is there something better? Well, the point of what he's going to learn and say in the end is simply this. The reason that God has done all of these things for us is because we are special in God's creation, and God wants to grow us and help us to become all that he has intended for us. Let me read to you a longer definition that will say basically what I've just said, and perhaps even a little bit better. Basic to the Christian faith, what we believe, is the truth that man came into existence through a special creative act of God, and in distinction from all other creatures, he alone has been made in the image of God. This means that man stands in a unique relationship to God, and a unique relationship to fellow man, and in a unique relationship to his world itself. Of all of God's creatures, man alone has the capacity to worship his Creator, the capacity to serve him, the capacity to enter into a relationship with him and to love him. Man was also created with the capacity for loving and serving his fellow man, enabling him to live for others instead of living for self. Let me ask you this question. When is the last time you've ever met an animal that lives for someone else? I mean, there are examples of birds who will make nests for their children and cattle that will nurse. But in the end, they don't really live for the other. They live for themselves. Something unique to mankind. One more sentence. In addition, God has given man dominion over the earth, ruling the entire cosmos as God's representative. There's the answer. What is man? And the answer comes back to us in many different places. We are God's representative. We are made in God's image. We are to be in the world and to rule for him so that we can represent him to everyone else who would know him. Now, Job makes the question, and David picks it up again in the book of Psalms. So I want to go to Psalms and see it. This same question comes up three times in the Bible, and most of you probably know that already. It comes in the book of Job, it comes in the book of Psalms, and it comes in the book of Hebrews. In Psalm chapter 8, David, who must have been listening to Job, or having read Job, says this, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies." And he's sort of saying, that's me. We're the babes, and you've really used us to lick our enemies, "that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." So who am I? "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Notice the quote from Job. "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and also," I'm throwing in the also, "but, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his hands." And so here's what David is saying. Man is very insignificant. When I look at the sun and the stars and the world around me, I'm not nearly as strong as the earth. I'm not as powerful as the sun. I'm not as magnificent as a mountain. I'm not as beautiful as a sunrise or as awesome as the sunset. I'm not as majestic as the sea. So who are we in relation to this world in which we live? We're insignificant, but the fact is still true that God cares for us more than he cares for those other things. And so here's what God has done to us to place us in this unique situation. He has made us what? Look at verse 4. "You have made him a little lower than the angels." Now here we are, we're placed into a position in the world in which we are responsible, we've been given honor and glory, and yet he didn't give us the same kind of power and miraculous wisdom and insight and the ability that he gave to angels, but here we are. So we're lower than the angels in power, and yet we're higher than the angels in glory and honor. Interesting how that could happen, isn't it? Lower than the angels in power, but higher than the angels in glory and honor for a particular reason. so that we would learn to trust and to wait and to walk and allow God to work through us. And he would show the angels and he would show all creations that have ever been created, all those in heaven and in earth, that he can work through and he can conquer the world, not through power, but through the wisdom of his might. So David asked the question, what is man? And then the book of Hebrews picks it up just one more time. And in the book of Hebrews, I want you to go there. We see how that it applies to the Lord. Go to chapter 2 in verse 5 and 6. Hebrews 2, 5 and 6, it says, but one testifies in a certain place, and this is David again, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Let me continue. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he has left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, when you come to that verse and he says, we see Jesus, he basically just said, everything that applied in Psalm 8, where we were, applies to all people. If you're of the human race, then this is what you are. But if it applies to all people, does it apply to the greatest human? If it applies to you, then it applies to Christ, because he was certainly totally man. He's totally God, but he was also man. And so what is true of you is true of Christ in an even greater man, greater way. And so Jesus, as the ultimate man, the greatest man, as the Son of God himself, was made lower than the angels for a time, so that he could therefore be exalted and become greater than them himself. And so here's the point in all of this. The answer comes back to us. God in his wisdom has determined to use weakness to show strength, to make man humble and frail and weak, so that he could demonstrate the goodness of his character and who he is and what he can do through his wisdom. In fact, I'm going to give you the answer of Paul and then make just a couple of comments and we'll quit for tonight. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, we were created by God, we are related to God, and thirdly, we are accountable to God for our lives and all that it is. And so it brings us down to one final question, and this is the question that I want to give you tonight. If Job did not know who he was, and David did not really know who he was, he knew some details about it, how do I know who I am? How do I know what my purpose is and what my origin is and what my destiny is? And the truth is very simple. You cannot know yourself unless God shines the light of his presence upon you. I've got two verses to read to you, and you may want to turn to them, or you may even just want to think about them for tonight. But they are Psalm 19, and David says the words. He says, by the word of God, moreover by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Answer that question for me in your mind. How many of us in here are really good at knowing how we're bad? We aren't. We don't know. I mean, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, even as redeemed sinners. And we don't know where those bad thoughts came from, or where those envious thoughts or those wicked thoughts came from. Where are they? We don't know the error of our ways. And so what he says here in these verses is, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins and let them not have dominion over me. Take the word of God and put it into my heart and into my mind, then you will protect me from my greatest enemy, and my greatest enemy is myself. One more. Psalm chapter 51, David says these words in verse 6. Behold, you desire truth where? In the inner parts and in the hidden man, you will make me to know wisdom. See, I'm not even going to read the rest of it. There's so much foolishness in the heart of man, in our hearts, in your heart, and in my heart, that the only way I can understand who I am is to go under the discipline of God. And I should read these verses. David says, "Purge me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Who is man? Well, we are created in God's image and for His glory. That's what I will look at specifically next week. And the reality is, if I don't let God shine His light on me, I'll never know who I am. What do you need to do with that? I know that's probably more of a theoretical study than you were expecting maybe this afternoon, but what do you need to do with that? You need to go home and ask God the same thing. "Lord, I know who I was created to be, a person in your image, but I don't know who I've turned into. So God, search me and know me and try me and see if there's any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Next week, what does it mean to be created in the glory of God? I'm going to pray and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for those who are here today. I just pray that you'd help us as we see people around us. We would recognize that the world is destroying them, taking away their humanity. They're losing an understanding that they have been created in God's image and for God's glory and for God's pleasure. All of these things are robbing us of that sense of humanity. Pray that we would be able to give them an answer. There's something better than Facebook. There's something better than the internet and Twitter, and there's something better than texting and all of the things that people are involved in, watching movies and in the confines of our own home. And it is not having a relationship with people over the phone, not having a relationship with people in the mail, but it's having a relationship with Almighty and Eternal God. You have created us for yourself. May we find joy as we live for you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.